people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy.
In the dash
this episode is
between
going to be
your birth
another
and death.
Message that
what
I preached
recently
to Church
Leadership
Pastor Mount Tabor Baptist
legacy.
Church from Acts chapter 9. That is our most remarkable chapter in it because we have the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who was probably the single most important figure in the New Testament apart from Jesus, and the ministry that he was able to do across the Mediterranean area was phenomenal, and the Lord really certainly used him. And we'll look at his conversion and the implications of that on his life as well as for us as well, if you'll stay tuned for that. If you like the show, there's all kinds of ways you can support the show. You can click on the show notes there and find out some ways, or go to the website itself and find out the ways. Appreciate you all doing that. And without further ado, then here is this episode from Acts chapter 9. Like I said, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning as we look together at Paul's conversion. And I want us to consider something first before we do that, and that is, can you remember your conversion? Some of you probably can. Others of you maybe were raised up in a Christian family, and so your conversion was more of a gradual thing where you were raised up under the Word of God, and you never can really remember a time where you didn't believe the Scriptures because you were raised up in such a way. And yet, even in that sense, there is a point at which the Lord renews your mind and opens your heart, and you trust in Christ. And sometimes our conversion is something that is a gradual, slow process like that, where it's not very dramatic, and yet every conversion, of course, is dramatic. And then other times, we have those people that testify of a dramatic conversion. And one of the most dramatic conversions that we can ever read about is that of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. And we read that here in the book of Acts. And I want us to just briefly go through, first of all, kind of an outline of his conversion and the events that took place. And then I want us to look at four conclusions or four applications that we can draw from it. First thing I want us to notice is that the church is persecuted by Saul to begin with. In verses 1 and 2 it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way..." By the way there means those who were walking by Christ, those who were Christians, those disciples of the Lord. "Those who were walking were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So here we have the Apostle Paul, at this time Saul of Tarsus, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, who was standing in authority when Stephen was stoned, was involved in, if not overseeing directly, many of the deaths of the early church, going to receive letters or instructions or authorization from the high priest to go to Damascus and do the same. If you were a Christian in the first century at this time, you would not want to have met Paul. He would have sent you to prison and most likely been involved in your death and execution. He was unmerciful. It says anyone, woman or man, he would take and take to the high priest. So Saul this time was persecuting the church. Second, we see Christ prevails over Saul in verses 3 through 9. It says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven." The Scriptures tell us that the Lord is consumed in inapproachable light. And when we find the Scriptures describing Jesus himself, it says that he was full of light. And he is light of the world. And when he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that he was became whiter than anyone could launder his clothes, and shining white. And when we see the heavenly hosts, they're all dressed in white and shining glory. And the idea is that there's a holiness, there's a glory about the people of God in heaven, and particularly Jesus and the Father. And so here he sees this inapproachable light from heaven. Verse 4, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's interesting that in almost every case when someone comes in contact with the heavenlies, they fall down. And so Paul here, the high-minded, mighty, proud Paul, falls down before the Almighty God. And it says here that the Lord says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, it's interesting to note here that Jesus identified the persecution of the church as persecuting him. Why? Because it says that the church is the body of Christ. And so when the church is persecuted, it is a persecution of Christ himself. Verse 5, then he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so a goad here was a cattle prod, basically. It was used on oxen. They were stubborn and refusing to go where they were supposed to go. They would be prodded to do so with a cattle gourd or a prod of some kind. And here he says that not only was Paul refusing to go where the Lord wanted him to go and do what he wanted to do by submitting to the will of Christ, he was actually kicking against it. He was persecuting the very thing that he was supposed to be a part of. Verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And so when he comes in contact with who Christ is, he's astonished, he trembles. He asks what he must do. So the hard-charging Saul is humbled and submissive. And the result, of course, is that he's blind for 3 days, doesn't eat or drink, fasts, and certainly is put into his place. Christ prevails over Saul. And we also see Ananias prepares Saul for a new mission. See this in verses 10 through 19. Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight. By the way, the street called Straight is still present in Damascus today. If you were to go there, it's under the name Darb el-Maskim, but it's actually a street that's still a straight street right through the east-west corridor of Damascus. And so he says to go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, I like Ananias' answer here, because it's probably the answer that many of the early church would have said at this point when they heard word of Saul. He says, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. In other words, what does Ananias say? He says, Saul, are you kidding? You want me to go meet with Saul? Don't you understand that it's this same Saul who was wanting to kill everybody? How do you expect me to go and to meet with him? And of course, Jesus responds by basically saying, look, I've changed him. And you're supposed to go and prepare him for a new mission. Verse 15, he says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight in me and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And so Ananias prepares him both through further instruction, his time there, no doubt, as well as through baptism and joining him into the community and the fellowship of the Lord and God's people, and by healing him so that he might be able to see. And then we also see that Christ is preached by Saul. So not now he was a changed man. No longer was he persecuting the church, but in fact now he is preaching for the church. In verses 20 through 22, it says, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, he didn't have to go get a seminary degree. He didn't have to, you know, be called into the ministry. He knew that. And of course, he had been properly prepared through all of his instruction to be able to clearly articulate the scriptures. All he needed was a changed heart. And God gave him that at his conversion. So, verse 20, he preached him in the synagogues. Verse 21, then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Paul was a great preacher. No doubt he was able to preach convincingly, not through just his testimony, but also through the scriptures themselves, that Jesus is in fact the Savior and the Lord. And then the Jews persecute Saul. We see in verses 23 through 25 that he is persecuted. It says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Why did they decide to kill him? Same reason they wanted to kill Jesus. The same reason they wanted to kill Lazarus when Lazarus was raised from the grave. It was because there had been a great radical change in the life. And it was a threat to their own power and to their own authority. And so the Jews wanted him killed. And so it says in verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through a wall in a large basket. I think that's somewhat humorous in a way, because here you have Saul, who's this mighty man who was just almost invincible when he was threatening the church and everybody was afraid of him. He gets converted. Now he's a preacher and he has to hide away in a basket over the side of the house. And the great preacher that was persecuting the church has now become a promoter of the church. Now he's being persecuted. And then verses 26 through 30, what we find is Barnabas promotes Saul to the church. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. That's probably an understatement. Damascus had learned, but he was back now in Jerusalem. And he was from Jerusalem and had no doubt caused a great deal of havoc there. And so the church was afraid of him. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. In other words, they probably thought he was faking. They probably thought he was trying to do a ruse so that he might be able to get in, find out which Christians were, and then haul them off. And they're like, no, we're not going to give him an inroads into the church. Are you kidding? But Barnabas, by the way, Barnabas is later became known as the son of encouragement, right? Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so when he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And so Barnabas was able to go to the disciples, and he was able to say, look, no, Paul has been changed. God has radically changed him. He's preached the scriptures. He's preached the word. Damascus, and he fellowshiped with the Christians up there, and he was persecuted by the Jews, the very ones that he was alongside with before. He's a changed man. You can accept him. And so, indeed, they allowed him to go in and out, and he was considered a part of the community of Christians in Jerusalem. Verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Again, being persecuted. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. By the way, Tarsus is where he's from. So now he's going back home. You can imagine what kind of reception he would receive back home after he'd been radically changed like that. And then finally, in verse 31, we see the church prospering. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And so because of Paul's conversion and because of the work that Christ was doing all over in that area of the time, the church was prospering and it was growing and it was walking with the Lord. I think it's interesting here the way that they describe it as being built up or as edified. They had peace. Probably that was because the major persecutor was no longer there. Saul had been converted. But also it says that they were walking in the fear and the comfort of the Lord. You don't sign those two words very often close together, fear and comfort, but that is indeed the relationship that we have with the Lord, where we have a fear of His holiness, and yet we also have a comfort of being in His presence because of the changed life that He has made for us as well. And so the church multiplies, it says. Despite the persecution and despite the opposition, the church grows. And so I want us to look now at four applications. I think it's four or five, maybe. I'm not sure how many I have here. Anyway, the first one is this. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Judges chapter 3, verse 31 speaks about the Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And so that is the first introduction we have in this idea of the ox goad. But then here in this passage, we find Jesus telling Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I think it's interesting if we look at what a goad was used for. Of course, an ox goad was used to prod an animal on. And an animal that was wise, once it was prodded on a few times, would learn and would be submissive and no longer try to resist the direction it was going. But an animal that continued to be stubborn and continued to resist would end up actually kicking back. And when they kicked back, of course, they would kick into the ox goad itself and cause even more damage. So it seems as though what is being said here is Jesus is saying, look, it's a useless task that you're doing, trying to fight against me. There's no way that you're going to win. In fact, you're just going to injure yourself. You're just going to hurt yourself. The more that you continue to fight and resist me, the longer and the harder it will be for you. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You see, Saul was on a useless task. He was trying to prevail against the church. But the scriptures say that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we have this confidence in two ways. We have, first of all, the idea that the gates of hell will not prevail against us because the church will continue to grow despite the persecution. But we also know that even when the Christian is killed because of the persecution, then they enter into the real rest. They enter into the real glory. They enter into the real joy and the real life that is there for us. So in either case, the church wins and is glorified. He will build His church. If you consider the persecutions that take place around the world, what is seemingly ironic, although it shouldn't be from the scriptures, is that where there is persecution, the church just seems to grow stronger. I don't know how many years ago it was when the communists took over China, but their goal was, of course, to stamp out any kind of religion. And did you know where the vast majority of new converts are today? China. China's booming with Christianity. It's incredible. The amount of Christians, I don't know what the statistic is now, but very soon, even if you consider that the statistics of Christianity being the majority religion in the United States, which some might argue, you know, is really not the case, but even if you say that the vast majority of Americans are Christians, the population of Christians in China will soon surpass that of the United States. You see, you can't kick against the goads. There's no way that the church will not prevail. Christ will prevail. Yeah, it kind of reminds me of Johnson grass. I don't know how many of you all have Johnson grass in your garden. I do, and I hate it. Graham says he really likes Johnson grass in the pasture because it's the only thing that grows in the summertime, but I have it all over in my garden. And the worst thing about that is no matter what I try to do with it, it keeps coming back up. I've never tried to spray it, but you go out there and you pull up. If you pull up the little part, it breaks off right there at the root ball, you know what I'm talking about. Then you try to dig down there and try to get you can't get it. If you till it up, what happens? It just gets all those little tiny sprigs there, and they just all make new grass the next year. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try to destroy it, it just keeps coming back. It keeps coming back and keeps growing and getting bigger and bigger and bigger and worse and worse and worse. And you relate that in the spiritual sense to the church. There's nothing that this world can do to the church to rid it. They can't do it. They can't get rid of it. There's nothing that could happen that would ever get rid of the church. Why? Because of the foundation. Because of the root is so strong. No matter what, if it's broken up, if it's dispersed, if it's persecuted, it continues to grow and to grow strong. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It's foolish to fight against the Lord. we can be encouraged because we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But secondly, God is able to effect radical transformation. God is able to effect radical transformation. Consider that in one chapter of the scriptures, you have a man who was persecuting the church, a man who is actively involved at seeing Stephen stoned. Remember, it says that the garments were laid at the feet of a man named Saul when Stephen was being stoned. He was overseeing death. It says that he was threatening and murmuring murders against the people of God. And not 31 verses later, he's a changed man being persecuted by the very same people that he was a part of earlier. Radical transformation. A radical change. This is not some kind of change that he brought about himself. It's not something he says, you know, I think I'm just going to become a Christian today. It was a radical change. It was a change that is only brought about by a new birth. It was a change that's only brought about by God intervening in the life of someone, making them different, changing them from the inside out. We see a picture here of his radical transformation on the external front here in these verses. But I think it's also important to look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, because there what we find is we see some of the transformation that took place in another aspect. And this is, of course, him describing his own relationship and his own development. Verse 2, it says, "Beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation." That, of course, is referring to those who were Judaizers trying to change Christians into Jews. Verse 3, "For we are all the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in the Spirit, or rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And here he goes on and talks about all his credentials here. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." You know what the word there in Greek means? Dunghill. I count them as poop. That he's saying all of that, all the things that I have developed in myself. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a man of the law. I kept the law. I was a man who you would look at and say, that is a perfect Jew. He says, none of it. I don't want any of it. It's all been changed. I count it as refuse, rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is from faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul didn't consider any of his background as a positive thing. He considered it all a dung heap. What he wanted is Christ. Changed man. Radically changed. God is able to transform the chief of sinners. This is how he refers to himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." How was the Apostle Paul, the one who changed the world upside down for the faith, the one who went on all these missionary journeys, founded a great deal of churches all over the Mediterranean world, how was he able to say that he is the chief of sinners? He was persecuting the church. He was kicking against the goads. He was rebelling against Christ openly. He was a murderer, threatened murderers against Christians. And God changed him. Radically changed him. We're not talking about a little change brought about by someone who says, you know, I think I'm just going to improve myself a little bit. This was a radical change brought about by a new birth. God does not clean up the old man. He makes a new man. That's what we do with Paul or Saul. We have a tendency to try to fix the unfixable, when often what we need is just the new one. I don't know how many of you have ever totaled a car before. And when you total the car, of course, the insurance company has the terminology totally means it's not worth being fixed. And sometimes I think that's the way that we are with our old nature, with our old life. We want to fix it. We just want to make something a little better. Can I just do something a little bit more and then that'll fix it? No, you know what we need? A new life. We need a change, a radical change, just as Paul received a radical change. Our life is beyond repair. We need new life in Christ. And there's no sin that we have committed, that your children have committed, your grandchildren, that your husband, your wife. There's no sin that anyone has ever committed that Christ is not also able to radically transform that person's life. Isn't that good news? People have always said, well, if Hitler was on his deathbed and he accepted Christ, would he be forgiven? Yeah, that's what the scriptures teach. Radical change. Here we have a killer, a murderer. Change like that. One chapter of the Bible by the grace of God. And then thirdly, to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. We've already looked a little bit at Paul's background. And he had a remarkable background. He was trained under the wisest and the greatest of the Bible scholars. Gamaliel was considered one of the greatest of the scholars. And Saul was a disciple of his. He was learned in all the languages of the day. He was skilled in the scriptures. He knew the law. He was well elevated in political spheres. He was well connected, as they might say. He had a good network of people. He had all these things going for him. Gave it all up because he realized he had been totally transformed. God changed him and required a great deal out of him because of the radical change. And so it says that in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. Now, did you know that all of us, when we come to faith, are chosen vessels of God for a specific purpose? But I think what he's speaking about here for Paul is he is referring to his specific mission to be a missionary to the Gentiles, to go and to preach the gospel to those who have not heard. And so it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 7 through 10, after that he was seen by James. This is speaking of Jesus' resurrection. After this he was seen by James, then by the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than you all, or than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. In other words, there was such a radical transformation, there was such a radical change from being a persecutor of the church to now being one who is persecuted, being the same side of the one he used to oppose. There was such a radical change, God required a great deal out of him. It says that he is going to bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. His mission field is going to be broad. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake, because he had been given such, he was also going to be required such. And I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, we're told a little bit about all the things that Paul suffered as a disciple of Christ. He says, are they ministers? I speak as a fool. I more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measures. In prisons more frequently. Of course, he's speaking about his own self here. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Can you do the math there? 5 times 4 is how many? So it's 200 minus 5. So 195 stripes on his back. His back must have looked like one big swollen scar from all the persecutions. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. That means like stoned to death. He was like left for dead, it says in Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. That means that he was, as he was shipwrecked, he was floating around in the water for a night and a day. In journeys often, in perils, in water, in perils, robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in cities, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, the deep concern for all the churches. Paul went through more than we could even imagine. There was a great deal required of him because a great deal was given to him. It's a, by the way, is an interesting expression of repentance. Sometimes we think repentance is just stop doing something that we used to do that was wrong. But actually, full repentance is stop doing something that was wrong and start doing the opposite. And so it says in the scriptures, let those who steal, steal no longer, but rather let them work with their hands, doing something that was productive. They may have something to give to those who are in return. Well, here, Paul was a persecutor of the church. And so what does repentance look like for Paul? Being persecuted. That's what repentance looks like. You see, the greater the forgiveness, the greater the love. Remember the story Jesus told when he was with the Pharisees and he was eating dinner there, and one of the less desirable women of society came and began to wash his feet. And the Pharisees said, do you not know who this person is? Well, why are you acting like this towards her? If you knew who she was, you wouldn't be letting her do this. And Jesus says this parable. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same will love much. Or love little, I'm sorry. Luke 12, verse 48 says, but he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I mean, you think about it logically. If someone gives you a gift of $1,000 versus somebody giving you a gift of $100, which one will you be more appreciative to? Well, it's our natural inclination to be more appreciative of the one who gives a $1,000 gift versus the one who gives a $100 gift. That's just human nature. Well, how much more so than on a spiritual scale? If we consider our own sin, we consider the life that we lived prior to Christ, we see the depths of our depravity, we see the sin that we have committed, and we can consider ourselves, as Paul did, the chief of sinners. How much more will you be willing to love the Lord then when you're forgiven? And so this brings up an important point for us, and that is, if we want to love the Lord more, what should we do? We should recognize how much sin was in our life. We must realize the depths of our own sin and realize what he has done for us. God does not save someone for no purpose. If you've been delivered from so great a sin, it is for a purpose. Are you fulfilling that purpose? And then fourthly, the Christian community is important for the Christian life. The Christian community is important for the Christian life. I think it's interesting that the Christian community was what Saul was first shown hospitality to when he was healed in verse 19, when he came to Ananias' house. It was the Christian community that rescued Saul when he was under the threat of death in verse 25. It was Barnabas who helped transition Saul into the Jerusalem Christian community of disciples in verses 26 and 27. And it was the Christian community that preserved Saul's life yet again in verses 29 and 30. And it was the Christian community that prospered in verse 31. You see, without the Christian community, where would Paul have been? Where would Saul have been? He'd been converted, but he would have shortly died out. He wouldn't have made it out of chapter 9, would he? Because it was the Christian community that helped preserve his life through it all and helped support him and show him on his way. You know, there are 56 one another's in the Bible. Some of those are the most important ones are summarized in an article by Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. I just want to read what those are. Love one another. Be members of one another. Honor one another. Live in harmony with one another. Don't pass judgment on one another. Build up one another. Be like-minded toward one another. Accept one another. Care for one another. Serve one another in love. Don't provoke or envy one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be kind to one another. Bear with each other and forgive one another. Abound in love toward one another. Comfort one another. Don't hate one another. Encourage one another. Stir up one another to love and good deeds. Don't slander one another. Don't bear grudges against one another. Confess your sins to one another. Offer hospitality to one another. Greet one another. Fellowship with one another. Love one another. You see, we need the fellowship of one another in the Christian community, don't we? You know, we could look at Saul and we could say, Apostle Paul was a mighty man. But he was backed up by the church, wasn't he? He had a community about him. See, there's no Lone Ranger Christians. And even Lone Ranger had Tonto, didn't he? And so the idea that you can get along fine without the Christian community, it's not so. We need the Christian community. It's prideful for us to think that we can get along fine without the Christian community. Yes, there is no Christian community. There is no church that you will ever go to that is perfect. You know why? Because it's got people in it. And it's the old saying that if you think you're going to go to the perfect church, once you get there, it won't be perfect anymore. You know why? Because you'll be there. And so there is no perfect church. The Christian community will fail. But you know what? It's a whole lot better than me without the Christian community. Paul realized that. He had to be a part of it. The church ministered to him, and he ministered to it. And so the instruction for us is to practice the one another's of the Scripture. Be the Christian community. Summarize. Saul's conversion demonstrates to us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. God is able to effect radical change or transformation. To whom much is given, much will be required. Christian community is important for the Christian life. So here's three action steps that we can take. Number one, believe that God can change the worst sinners into followers of Christ. Do you have that person in your family? Maybe the person that's in your neighborhood? Person you used to work with or still work with is just as bad as they get, and you think there's no hope for that person? There's hope for that person. We need to pray. We need to preach. We need the power of God to work powerfully in them to bring them to salvation so that they might be changed, and they can be by the grace of God. And secondly, if you're lackluster in your service to God, if you're lackluster in your love for God, if you lack motivation to get up every day and to serve the Lord and to read His Word and to commune with Him and to fellowship with Him, consider your sin. Consider what you would like and the great salvation you've been given to and by it's Him. Not without cost, and thirdly, for there's many do not forsake the Christian community. Love one another, serve one another.
And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?